Why No Dates, Part 2. Well, it's an old discourse that on the subject matter of this weekend we decided we would revisit. But there will be a few adjustments to it, so we thought we'd just say it's a Part 2. Now, on a little bit of a humorous note, if you might, the first time we gave this discourse, the chairman said, well, Brother Rick is going to speak on why no dates, and he's probably going to give us some help on how we can get a date. But no, that's not the take. And I thought it was funny at the time, so I share it with you. Get that out of the way, as it were. All right. See if that's there. Very nice. All right. But why no dates is really a response discourse that we first gave, oh, maybe 2007, I think, if I remember correctly. And it was in response to a discourse an elder gave in the Detroit area where we're from. And the very premise of his talk was that there's been so many divisions amongst the brethren regarding dates and about the Lord's return and about the establishment of the kingdom, that his position that he presented very clearly was, and I'm using his own words, that Jesus, the apostles, nor the New Testament ever talked about dates, calculations, or chronology. Not one word. No adding or subtracting. And that the time parallels, jubilee reckonings are not valid. Now, on one hand, we do agree that there are no dates mentioned in the scripture. That's very true. And we hope to explain to your satisfaction from scripture why there are no dates given in the Bible. However, we feel that his presentation was inaccurate and it was misleading. And to the unlearned, it was actually, we think, detrimental for their spiritual growth. Because indeed, as yesterday's presentations and study were trying to demonstrate, according to what the ecclesia here determined they wanted to be the subject matter of this weekend, time prophecies, and how we are to be built up by them, we can see plainly that there are at least 8 different time prophecies in Scripture besides an additional set of time calculations that we can do. For example, the Jubilee, 2 reckonings, or the parallel dispensations. So that once we've established, as we did yesterday, that these are clearly scriptural in both the Old and New Testament, and that Jesus and Daniel the Beloved and the apostles referred to these in their different ways, that undoubtedly God meant them for us to have greater faith and conviction to understand his plan of the ages, and just the phrase ages and dispensations suggests time to our minds. So that in understanding the plan of God, we're not misjudging him by his unfinished work. Now that is a very important key, because the nominal churches are misjudging God's character, that he can torment for all eternity billions of his creatures, which his word tells us they're blinded by the adversary, and torture them for all eternity because they're misjudging him by his unfinished plan. So, brethren, we can say we don't believe in hellfire, and we do. We can say we believe in the ransom for all, and we do. We can say we believe in the 2 salvations, and we do. We can say that we believe in the times of restitution of all things, and we do. And all this, these are fundamental doctrinal understandings that help reveal us the plan of God and his character. But since God has incorporated time, prophecies, and time calculations as part of his word to understand how these things are unfolding, it becomes important to us, we think, as part of our character development, to be able to use this information so we can grow in grace, and then we can help to explain these things to other people in the most convincing manner. I'll give you another little example of how this doesn't work. I remember when I first came into the truth and the brethren were explaining so much to me, one of the things I said to my father, a Presbyterian, I said to him, Dad, I said, even Napoleon Bonaparte is found in Scripture. And he goes, what? Show me. And I turned to Daniel 11. And I'm like, oh, no, you're not going to find the name Napoleon Bonaparte. Nor will you find Alexander the Great, nor will you find any of the Caesars, but lo and behold, when you study the prophecies prophetically as they unfold, we can see that these were the characters of history that God had informed us through prophecies that they would be on the scene and they would be not violating their free moral agency, but actually carrying out His will for what needed to be done at the time. Interestingly enough, I have since gained my father's confidence, but we matured and he was able to see a changed life that gave the truth a better light than what my exuberance in my youth failed to do. But nonetheless, in all of this being stated, there is an aspect in why no dates are given in the Scriptures. Plainly stated, it's to create a sense of urgency, to create a sense of spiritual urgency for Christians throughout the entire gospel age. From the first advent with Jesus and the apostles all the way down to the second advent when our Lord would return. Because Christians all along the way were to be in a sense of recognizing that we only have this life in which we can prove ourselves faithful to be of that high calling that we have chosen to follow. And that it regardless of how far away our Lord's return might have been to those living early on, yet nonetheless the thought that it could be at any time was all meant to help increase this sense that I should be serious in my consecration, serious in my studies, serious in my witness work, serious in doing the Lord's will. But now that you and I have seen the fulfillment of so many time prophecies and biblical calculations, because now we are living at the end of this age, let me put it this way, it becomes ever more important to us because we have a responsibility. Because where more information is given, the Heavenly Father expects more from us. Now, part of what gets to be this challenge is to recognize that the Scriptures have these expressions that create this sense of spiritual urgency. So let's just rehearse a few. Yesterday in the study, at the beginning of the study, we spent some time in Daniel, the 12th chapter, where we read that Daniel was given certain understanding of very specific time prophecies, but he was told to seal them up till the time of the end. And that was repeated twice, seal the book. So in other words, you and I are living at the time when the book is unsealed, so we should be expecting a greater understanding, and then we go back, a greater sense of responsibility. But I'm going to say there's something kind of funny that you hear about, even in the world, that quite often we can take the ones we love the most for granted. So let's take a family relationship. I'll reduce it just to a family. If you're not married, think of your parents or your siblings. If you're married, think of your spouse. Or if you have children, think of your children as well. That you spend so much time together, they're there every day, as it were, that you start to take it for granted that they're always going to be there. And then when someone has lost a loved one, quite often their testimony is never take for granted that you'll always see them again. Always tell them you love them when they leave for the day. I believe that. So the point is, we can take for granted how important these fulfilled prophecies have been to us in establishing our Christian character and how important it's been in giving us faith that we've understand the plan of the divine plan of the ages correctly, which reveal the character of God. So sometimes when we learn something about a present truth doctrine or present truth concept, we learn it. Now we own it. It's part of us. We've proven it from Scripture. We see how it It affects things. But you know what? It becomes almost impossible to take the effects of that doctrinal understanding out of our thinking once it's there. It's very hard to say, okay, I'm going to take the permission of evil, that truth concept. I'm going to remove it from my thinking and my understanding of the plan of God and God's character so that I no longer understand why God permits evil. So put yourself in the shoes of the vast majority of the nominal Christian world who don't understand why God's permitted evil. How do you think that would affect your character and your appreciation of God? You know what it would do? I can tell you real simple because it's true. I was like this before I learned it. And that is, why does God permit evil? I wonder why. I didn't know. I didn't have any heart satisfaction to explain all the suffering that was going on in the world. I happened to be born in America. I happened to be born to a good family. What about all these people who didn't? I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything for it. So why am I here and they're suffering in their situation? Right? But when you have that answer, why would you ever want to give it up? Well, of course you would. So much of our understanding of the truth concepts are affecting our very characters, our very understanding of God's character, Jesus' character, what they taught, that we can no longer just take it out and expect that we would even realize how much affects us. So we could take things for granted. Now, again, back to the time prophecies. If it's in God's Word, as we've demonstrated, and if there's multiple ones here, what would it be like if we removed all our understanding of prophecy? Would we know the dispensations? Would we know the ages? Would we know that Jesus actually returned in 1874? If God has time prophecies and calculations like the Jubilees that demonstrate this, why did God put it there if he didn't want us to know what year he returned? But he did. It's there. So for us to thus arbitrarily say, I don't need that, doesn't sound wise to me. It doesn't sound like that's wisdom. It doesn't sound like I'm being faithful as a student of God. That all scripture is profitable for the development of the Christian. So too, even if it's not by nature our natural disposition to want to study chronology and these time prophecies, if we don't do so, it's just our personal saying, Lord, I'm not interested in that aspect of thy word. And I think we all would agree that doesn't sound very good. So it's not to be pleasing to other brethren. And in fact, I'm going to make a little aside here. I think sometimes if we find ourselves thinking more about our relationship to the brethren than we are about our relationship to the Heavenly Father or to our returned bridegroom, Jesus, if we find ourselves thinking more about the brethren throughout our day, we got it a little skewed. Time for an adjustment. There's room for all. Indeed. Because how can we say we love God if we don't love the brethren whom we see and God we haven't seen? But nonetheless, it's still our relationship to God comes first. We're not to be respecters of men. But it's easy to fall into that. Because we have an immediate reaction with one another. We don't always have an immediate reaction in our relationship to God and to Jesus. So, that's an aside to think about. So to study the chronology and the time prophecy is not to be pleasing to brethren, it's to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father and our returned Lord. I would like to have all the proofs possible for me to have my faith established because we've lived over 100 years since he's returned. So I don't want this passage of time to dilute or dissuade me from a better understanding of the fact that my Lord returned and he's here. So let's take a look at another scriptural example here. Turn with me, please, to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans 16, verse 20. God is, I said that wrong. Paul is signing off his letter to the brethren in Rome. And his long list of salutations and greetings and such, He comes to a point where he's given a word of encouragement. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, that's a pretty astounding statement for your signing off of your letter to the Romans, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now remember, Paul was caught up to the third heavens. So he saw the millennial messianic age dispensation, but he was told not to write about it. You all remember that. You've studied that. He writes that in 1 Corinthians. Because if he wrote about how far off that third heavens was, that millennium, then it could have been a discouragement to the Christians living back at the first advent. So as part of creating a sense of spiritual urgency for Christians throughout the age, he was instructed, don't write about what you saw, Paul. But he did see this point that Satan would be bruised under the feet of the Christ. The feet are the final members of the body. The head, being Jesus, was the first part of the great mediator, the Christ. The head goes first, came first. We all fall underneath it. We understand that. So the feet are the final member. And in Genesis, God had given that prophetic utterance that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, even though he would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. And when you think of that high priest on the Day of Atonement going past the veil into the most holy, when he stepped past that veil, the last part of his body that would pass under would be the heel of that last foot. So the illustration is that there is going to be violence by Satan on the final heel members of the feet of the body of Christ. Regardless of what other interpretations you might like to think, that was a prophetic utterance from the very beginning. But it was also a hope. Paul is picking up on that in this verse. But what did shortly mean to Paul? 2,000 years? You and I wouldn't say that's very shortly, would we? No. But he wanted to create a sense of urgency on one hand, but here's another possible thought. In fact, there are several possible thoughts, and I know there's undoubtedly more. But if he uttered it here at the first advent, there was 4,000 years past since that promise had been uttered as Adam and Eve were being evicted from the garden. So, 2,000 more seems short compared to 4,000 past. That's a way. But another thing it does for me is I look at it and I say each life of each Christian who read this and was motivated by this to greater faithfulness, to their life it would seem very short because they would fall asleep in death, wait until the time of their resurrection to be united with their Lord and Head, and together when the 144,000 would be complete, they indeed would bruise and indeed crush Satan under their feet. So each little life seems relatively short in comparison. And I think that's the sense of urgency that's also included. Because he makes it kind of personal, even though we do believe it means the entire Christ shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He wants each of us to recognize our own involvement, our own privilege, our own duty. But I want to say to you, do you think about this? Have you meditated on this to say, if I am faithful, I will get to participate with Jesus, with the God of peace, and end up destroying Satan, the great adversary of God, who brought all this misery, all this suffering, all the blasphemy of God's name. I will have the privilege of being with that group, the Christ, in his destruction. Brethren, that should motivate us. That's the enemy of God, and the enemy of Jesus, and the enemy of us. So, another aspect we might suggest in this, that's kind of a lesson that I think about. Now, I believe that the passage of time since 1914 has been quite a trial on the brotherhood. Here we are, 2018, so it's been over a century, right? Over 100 years. Now, a day with the Lord, Peter tells us, is as 1,000 years. But here's Paul writing back at the first advent that the God of peace shall bruise your Satan under your feet shortly, and it's 2,000 years away. So for us, a century longer than what we were expecting since 2014, that's very short in God's position and from his perspective. But for us, it's been quite a test and a trial. So it's led to, I'm going to suggest to you some, there's two words I'm going to use here, apathy and ambivalence toward chronology and time prophecy. And let me define those words the way I'm defining them, because we might be thinking of it differently. But apathy means no interest. No interest in the time prophecy and the chronology, because it's been 100 years past 1914. Ambivalence means you're confused. You're ambivalent because you have confusion regarding the subject. So between the two of these, in the broader Bible student fellowship, it has led to many feeling, what's the use? What profit would it serve? Some of the brethren, undoubtedly, they view it as, over the course of time, with the setting of different dates for the establishment of the kingdom having come and gone, that is a discouragement. I'll say here for the record, in my mind, I don't think the Lord will ever show in his word, while the church is in the flesh, a date for the completion of the church, because I think it would detract from the sense of urgency. Each of us have to live our life in full consecration to the Lord every day. And that is part of our character development, because if we knew we only had 1 year or 6 months, and we really knew that, it'd be very easy to sacrifice everything. It's harder to sacrifice on a daily basis when you have to take into consideration your responsibilities of providing for your own. Because he who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. So it actually makes it more difficult than if we had a set date. But because the dates have come and gone, I think it kind of leads us to have some to have apathy, some to be ambivalent, and some just to take this relationship we have with chronology and time prophecy for granted and not pay it much attention. Now, the other aspect is it can lead to the introduction of alternate chronologies, and that's been around even in Brother Russell's day until today. Alternate chronologies can lead to divisiveness amongst the brethren, and I'd like to explain how I view that, how I think that works. So the Lord gave us what we believe is a wise and faithful servant who he would make ruler over all his goods to distribute the meat in due season to his fellow servants. In Revelation, the first chapter, we're informed that Jesus held 7 stars in his right hand. And those 7 stars were star messengers to the 7 stages of the church development. So the Lord, through his word, is indicating to expect that there would be a brother who he would use to be a special source of understanding the scriptures. And since we're living during the time of the Lord's return, and it's the 7th messenger, and there is no further one, we expect it to be a complete message. And so it has been. The thought would be is if the Lord gave us an incorrect Bible chronology so that we could not correctly calculate the time prophecies, the Jubilee calculations, or the parallel dispensations, then the Lord didn't use that servant correctly. And we should expect then another servant, apparently, to come along and correct that for us. So, brethren, the very basis that we each should find is Brother Russell that servant? Scripturally. Not because anyone's pounding the podium up here. Not because you'd be disappointing to any brother or sister that you respect because they wouldn't like it. You got to get over that. We each have to get over disappointing someone we respect by having a different view. It's our character. We alone are going to each stand before Jesus at his judgment seat and answer for ourselves. I don't have to answer for anyone else. I might answer for how I influence someone else, but I have to answer for myself. So prove that, first and foremost. Is Brother Russell that wise and faithful? Did he provide this? And the best way to prove it, after you consider all the scriptures, Ezekiel 9, Matthew 24, Revelation 1, Revelation 3, for example, Luke 17, read the 6 volumes that he wrote, which was his systematic explanation of the divine plan of the ages by doctrine, by prophecy, using the chronology to establish the time prophecies, to know the time and manner in which the Lord would return, and he would be establishing his kingdom, reestablishing Israel, and we would know that we'd be in the harvest and what activities we should be engaged in. Now, if you haven't read all 6, or if you hadn't read them in a long, long time, who can retain all that information? Who can retain all the connecting links that Brother Russell was using? Now, he always said, you got to prove it from the Scripture. He never put himself on par with the Scripture. If we put him on par with the Scripture, shame on us. That's our mistake. But don't put it on him, because he never did. So with us, too, when I see differences, I want to be sure that I have a scriptural basis for it, not just because Brother Russell said so. I don't believe in that. I like to quote Brother Russell, but I think he's a scriptural authority. But he's not an apostle. There's only 12. But nonetheless, with that being said, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt for sure while I consider it scripturally. Because I think scripturally he should have that benefit of doubt as the authority for our time. Well, with that being said, let's go to the point of chronology. Did Brother Russell create the chronology? The answer is no. He did not create the chronology. He didn't dream that up of his own. He found a chronology that was in circulation by a Mr. Christopher Bowen. He looked at it, and he said, this one is the most biblically correct chronology. And he had a touchstone. Brother Russell had a touchstone. The touchstone was that Bowen's chronology had a 70 years for the desolation of Jerusalem. Brother Russell made the observation that Usher's chronology and other popular chronologies only had a shorter than 70-year period for the desolation over Jerusalem. So Brother Russell wasn't promoting his chronology. He found a chronology he thought was biblically correct, and he proved it from the Bible. That was the linchpin for him, that 70 years desolation over Jerusalem, while Israel was captive in Babylon, so that the land lay desolate that full 70 years. So that is the chronology that he presents in the second volume, The Time is at Hand, on which then the basis for understanding time prophecies is built. So when alternate chronologies are presented, if you want a touchstone, now you got to prove it for yourself, but I'm going to give you the scripture on how to do it. If it doesn't meet the same touchstone, I'm going to suggest to you it's not a biblically correct chronology, regardless of other pros or cons it may have. So let's take a look at Second Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles 36. And we're going to start in verse 19, but for context, let me just state that this is describing the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar's final 3-year siege of the city of Jerusalem. It would be destroyed, and this is the last of the Judean kings, Zedekiah. And in this destruction, we're just picking up in verse 19, we read, and they burnt the house of God. That's the temple. That was the temple that Solomon had built. First temple. So they burnt the house of God, the temple. They break down the walls of Jerusalem and burn all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. That is the temple, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So, brethren, plainly the chronicler records that Jeremiah's prophecy was that Israel, the people of Israel, would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and the chronicler explains so that the land would be desolate and could rest. This is for you and me to think about. As long as people are in the land, they've got to work it to raise food, to feed their animals, and to feed themselves. So the land doesn't rest. It's just the very epitome of what rest means. So the only way these disobedient Israelites would ever allow their land to rest the appropriate amount of time was the Lord had to evict them. And he used the Babylonians to do it. So the beginning event is given us here. It was the destruction of the temple, the Jerusalem, and those Jews who weren't killed were carried into Babylon for 70 years. But the concluding event is also given, that apparently the Babylonians would be conquered, and they were, by the Medo-Persians, and in Cyrus's first year of his reign, the king of Persia, he gave a decree for the Jews to be able to return to build his temple. And the chronicler says this is what Jeremiah was prophesying about. But we have two witnesses. The chronicler here makes that clear. But turn with me, please, to Daniel, the 9th chapter, Daniel 9. I never cease to be humbled by Daniel's example. When we read through his book, we reflect on all the wonderful things he did and wrote and accomplished, and the great fortitude he had as a youth, taken captive before the 70 years desolation, and that he, with other Hebrew youths of goodly sort, how he and they withstood partaking of unclean food according to the law of God to be faithful to him. But in his latter years, here our dear Daniel, the beloved of God, is he will fast for 3 weeks to gain an understanding of prophecy. Even in his latter years, he's still like that. But in Daniel 9:1, we read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, that is the Medians, which was made king over the realm of Chaldea, or the Babylonians. So let me stop for a moment. It was a confederacy between the Median kingdom and the Persian kingdom together that they defeated Babylon. Cyrus was a defeater of Babylon, but this Darius, he was the son of Ahasuerus, he is a Mede, they worked together in this conquering. And it's suggested historically that Cyrus continued for another 2 years after the defeat of Babylon and journeyed onward in their conquest, but returned to Babylon proper to sit empowered, as it were. And that's when he gave his decree. And that ended the 70 years desolation. But notice in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that his word that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel lived before that 70 years took place. Daniel had been taken captive earlier. Daniel lived through the 70 years desolation in Babylon. Daniel lived until even the Babylonians had been captured and their kingdom destroyed and conquered, as it were, and Cyrus the Persian is empowered. So we have an eyewitness who's interpreting Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years, and he tells us it's 70 years over the desolations of Jerusalem. I'd like to read that verse, too, from Isaac Leeser's translation. He would let pass full 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem. Over the ruins of Jerusalem. So, brethren, this was Brother Russell's touchstone on what chronology would be the most biblically accurate. It had to have a full 70 years over the desolations of Jerusalem. Other points might be pros and cons. You have to search each one out to be a good student. But nonetheless, if there is a faulty basis in part of this, it's really only going to offer you so much in return. So, personally, I like to study it out because iron sharpeneth iron. I like to enjoy that. But if you aren't so inclined to want to get all involved in the technicalities of alternate chronologies and study it through, use this as your touchstone to be at peace, that you could prove it from these scriptures, that if they don't have a full 70 years desolation over the ruins of Jerusalem, it can't be biblically correct, so I'm not going to spend any more time with it. But I see that that is what that wise and faithful servant used to prove what chronology was correct. Now, so I'm going to back off from that. I'm going to leave that there. But let me say, if Rick Cunningham created an alternate chronology, and I labored over it, and I'm presenting it to you, but it's got a problem like this. But I'm convinced I can overcome that problem. But it's my chronology. I'm attached to it. So I'm going to be a promoter of it. My thinking is worked around to believe that this is in harmony with God's word. Brother Russell didn't have that attachment. That's the point. He didn't create that chronology. He looked to see what was a good chronology, biblically accurate. So that he didn't have a personal attachment. So, we'll leave that at that. Now, I also would want to suggest to you that the Lord used a wise and faithful servant for the unity of the brother. For us to be unified in our understanding. So that whether we were brilliant or not so, mathematically inclined or not really, there would be a message provided that one could study through, but look up the scriptures and prove it to themselves, and then look to see if it was accurate or not. In that way, we had one message going all around the world. So that when we've traveled around the world, and I arrive at some distant place, and I walk into a meeting hall or into a home, and I see this chart on the wall, I automatically have a sense of joy. Now, I don't know that we agree on every detail, but I have a sense of joy that, hey, they're studying the plan of God. They have the best understanding of God's character. Now, where can we go from here? So I think that the point of providing this messenger was to provide unity amongst the brethren. So conversely, each one of us, if we're going to present something different from what we find in the harvest message, if Rick Cunningham is going to present another view, the first thing I should do is say, am I weakening the brethren's confidence in the harvest message that our returned Lord provided through that wise and faithful servant? Do I want that responsibility? Am I really that confident in myself that God is going to use me to supplant that messenger on this point? I hope I never have that kind of thinking. Because I think that what happens is, as more and more brethren develop their own thinking on these areas and introduce them to the brethren, what happens is it creates confusion, which leads to ambivalence, which can lead to apathy, to look more keenly into these things. So, we want to go all the way back to square one. Now, a different interpretation on what the 153 fish were in the net, that's one thing. But the whole basis of understanding our chronology interpretations is another. And each one with an alternate chronology comes up with an alternate interpretation of a number of the time prophecies. So this then, that individual, and those of us who would be promoting it, we all are assuming a responsibility of saying, I don't mind if I'm kind of throwing some dust in the air for the brethren. I think I'm right. I hope I'm right. But am I really weighing it out that when I stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I was willing to disrupt the brethren's unity over this issue, that that's okay? That's what we need to, each of us should soberly analyze and assess. Let me give my original thoughts a little more weight. I said that this was a discourse that an elder gave years ago in Detroit, and we had a response. I just saw an old Ron that this same elder is serving on a non-ecclesia-sponsored convention upcoming later this year. So it was on old Ron announcement. I mean, I just read it like the rest of you, and they had the speakers listed. It stated that these elders got together out west and they came up with this convention program and they gave a list of the speakers. This brother's on there. So, to my mind, and let me add this too, because sometimes I'll sidetrack onto this for a second. I've talked with this brother after he gave his discourse and after I gave mine and he listened to it, and we've talked. We just don't agree. But we could talk, but there wasn't a shouting match. Wasn't anything like that. Because I've been wrestling and debating the chronology with different brethren since 1984. And iron sharpeneth iron. However, what I have concerns about is the apathy and the ambivalence and the casualness in which some of the brethren present such divergent views that have caused some of our brethren not to want to bother to read past volume one. So they don't get all the benefit of the connecting links. So that those of us who've read it, we feel that, well, I've understood that, so I'm in a position where I can consider these others. And we each have that perfect liberty. See, the beauty of it is, I don't have to respect error. And I don't respect error. And we're not to be respecters of persons. I can appreciate someone's consecration as best I can see it, even though we have divergent views that I feel are very serious. But I don't respect or appreciate the error as I discern it. And I'm sure they would feel the same about my views. However, they have the liberty to their view, and I have the liberty to my view. That's the liberty we each have. But we have to be careful who we lay hands on to support as speakers. We have to be careful who we lay hands on as the elders, because if they are promoting serious differences from the harvest message, and if we are convinced from Scripture that there is this harvest message, we then are laying hands on someone that Paul writes, lay hands on no man suddenly, lest you partake of his sins. So if we are urging someone along that are presenting these divergent views, we better be thoroughly convinced that we can say yea and amen. Or thoroughly convinced to say, that doesn't matter. So here we get to another point. Does God have two different chronologies? Does he have three different chronologies? Did he propose four or five different chronologies? And I think we all would say, no, that can't be. There's got to be one true chronology. And then we each have to search out to say for ourselves, what one is it? Now, I've laid the case on why I think what we have in the Brother Russell's writing is scripturally correct. But we each need to do that. We can't just say there's just these different chronologies and they're equal. Let's present them both to all the brethren to make a decision. So sometimes the thought is presented that the brethren who are concerned about these alternate views, that they're fearful. And none of us appreciate the thought of being considered fearful. Because we all want to be faithful. not fearful. Perfect love casteth out fear, for love, fear bringeth torment. Now, the thought is, fear can work two different ways, and it's going to just depend on us individually. There's no one thus blanket statement. That doesn't really do it, because fear is an individual thing. You can have the fear of hearing challenges to the harvest message, because it's a concern that brethren are going to lose their appreciation for points of the harvest truth. And that concerns you. Or you could have a fear that if the brethren are concerned about hearing these different views, that we're not looking as if we're progressive and being open-minded. We could have a fear that way. So just saying, having a fear over new thoughts being presented is a two-edged sword. You can be fearful that you don't go along with the new views that are being presented because you don't want to be looked at as being narrow. So really, fear, whether it's a motivating factor in this either way, it's really up to us to search in our own hearts what it is that's motivating us. Because God's reading our heart. He's knowing. But sometimes we don't even know our own selves until we fully try to assess the situation. And here again, continually go back to the scriptures for the evidences and proofs. You remember in Revelation 3 in the Laodicean message that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who opens unto me, I will come unto him and sup with him." So that means a feeding together. And that's a good word of God there, but just we're in Daniel 12:1 there. I could hear that. Alexander Scorby sure sounds better than me up here, I got to tell you. But here's one in Luke 12, starting in verse 36. I'll read it to you. You'll remember this. "And you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." So the thought is, we've got two different scriptures. That Revelation 3, the Laodicean message, this one here that Jesus gave, as it were, like a parable, in Luke 12, saying that the Lord is going to knock. And if you open immediately, he's going to sup with you. In both cases. So what is the knock of the Lord? I mean, you and I would like to know. That's like a burning question. I don't want to miss the knock. So what's the knock? Brother Russell suggests the knock is time prophecy and the chronology that it's based upon. So, we want to be sure we're not setting aside the very knocking that the Lord is using to identify that he's returned and that we can open unto him and serve him. Now, I remember that the brethren said to me, when I first came into the truth, 1978, the brethren told me that the Lord was present, and I said, "Wow!" And they said, "He's here, and all the things that you think are pointing to him coming, those things are because he's actually here and engaged." And I said, "Oh, that makes perfect sense." I didn't understand chronology yet. I didn't understand time prophecy yet. I didn't understand a jubilee calculate. I didn't understand it yet. But the brethren had already introduced me to the two salvations, the high calling, the ransom for all, why God permits evil, that I had confidence. They must know what they're talking about because they proved the beautiful character of God and his plan to me from Scripture, answered my questions, and now they're saying this. I want to prove it to myself the way they proved it to themselves so that they were convinced to tell me. Did I say a lot of words to get a little bit across? Right. If you're convinced from someone who told you the Lord is present, don't you want to know why they were convinced? And then see if it convinces you and make it your own. Otherwise, you're just taking their word for it. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus, that won't cut it. I like to bring things down to the bottom line. So, this is a set of verses that are very compelling. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3. I will ask you to turn here, please. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, is the Greek for coming here. It's actually presence. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, or presence, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, on that, I want to say that that's the King James, is at hand. But the Diaglot reads, was present, that the day of the Lord was present. And Rotherham's reads that the day of the Lord has set in. So the point is that Paul's writing here, don't believe by any letter or word that someone's telling you has come from us that the day of Christ is happening, is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. So we learn a number of things here. One thing we learn is that Paul understood and taught, and the brethren understood, that Jesus would return invisibly as a divine spirit being at his return at the second advent, pictured here by Pyramid R on the chart. Our Lord ascended, was in heaven, and God sent him back to Earth's atmosphere to claim his own in 1874 with the restitution of all things. So Jesus himself as divine spirit being literally returns to Earth's atmosphere. Now with that being said, it's invisible because otherwise Paul could have written, hey, have you all seen him? And if there was going to be a literal trumpet instead of the symbolic seven trumpets sounding, Paul could have said, hey, did you hear the trumpet? Or has every eye seen him? But that's not what Paul writes. He says, no, don't believe that the Lord is, his day is present, because I'm telling you, I was caught up to the third heavens, and I know, and I have seen, that it's a ways off, but I can't tell you that because I was forbidden to write it, so I'm going to give you a different clue that the Lord wants me to give you. And that is that before the Lord returns, there's going to be the development of this man of sin. The line of popes and the papacy is going to come into power and be in existence, and it's literally for over 1,000 years before that day of the Lord can come. So, we also learn something very clearly, that these brethren were teaching that the Lord was present, the day of the Lord had set in, even though invisibly, but it was apparently a period of time and not a 24-hour day. Our nominal friends teach that when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord is a 24-hour day. You have the rapture, everything else is destroyed. They're caught up to heaven, the faithful are caught up to heaven, and everyone else is destroyed in Armageddon and they're burned. But apparently, these brethren knew properly that when the Lord returned, it would be a harvest period of time rather than a 24-hour day. So once again, Paul could have said, well, were you all caught up to heaven? In mass, like a rapture? But he doesn't argue that because these brethren knew correctly what our nominal friends have lost sight of. But back to our sense of creating a sense of urgency. Here again, the point was no one knew when this man of sin would be empowered. That was yet for some time. But boy, you can imagine how the brethren would have talked about this, right? First time you heard this, the brethren would be saying, I wonder what Paul means. Let's read this over. Read that over again to me. You'd read it over and you'd be saying, who is this man or what is this man of sin? And it really would have gotten their attention just like ours. So guess what? In the end of the second volume, The Time is at Hand, what does Brother Russell have a whole chapter on? He explains who that man of sin is because it's reasonable. We have to answer that to know we're in the day of the Lord because Paul told us to expect it. You see, brethren, if you're not reading the second volume, if our brethren are discouraged from reading it, they're not seeing these connectedness. They don't have the privilege of making it their own. But the Lord, upon his return, gave us a systematic approach that you and I, in our own time, the quietness of our homes, can pore over these things, look up the scriptures, and prove it to ourselves. So, brethren, we'll conclude there. We thank you for the time. I ask that you just consider these things as the sincerity in which they're presented. Thank you.